Well, we've been talking about what it's like to be called to freedom, what it's like to be people who are made free of everything that's around us. The fact is, we live in a broken world. We all understand that. And we all, in one way or another, learn to cope with the broken world. But the problem is that we learn to cope with the broken world using the tools that the broken world makes available to us. Those tools don't work very well in reality, but they're the best we have, and so we make the best use of them that we can. God offers us something better. Well, as I was thinking about being called to freedom, I was reminded of a parable. And you've probably at one time or another heard this parable, this fable about six blind men who are trying to figure out what an elephant is like. You can probably guess that this is a story that's told over and over and over again. It's told in kindergartens. It's told in elementary schools. It's even told in settings where you would expect a higher level of discourse. But this fable proceeds this way. The first blind man looked at the elephant. That was a mistake. First blind man felt the elephant on its side, and because it was big and flat, the first blind man said, "The elephant must be like a wall." The second blind man had a hold of the elephant's trunk, and he felt up and down the trunk, and he said, "Well, of course, an elephant must be like a snake." The third blind man felt the elephant's ear. Now, we're talking those ears that you see on the Asian elephants, the big flappy ears that are really thin, and it looks like you can see through them. Anyway, the third blind man had a hold of an ear, and he said, "The elephant obviously is like paper." Excuse me, I got the wrong man. Let me skip forward. That's the man had hold of the elephant's ear. He said the elephant is like a fan. Now let me go back. Boy, I destroyed that, didn't I? Third blind man felt the elephant's tusk, and it was long and sharp. And the third blind man said, "Well, pretty clearly, an elephant is like a spear." The fourth blind man had hold of the elephant's leg, and it's this massive round thing. And the fourth blind man said, "Obviously, an elephant is like a tree." Fifth blind man, we already talked about him. Sixth blind man had a hold of the elephant's tail, and he said, "Clearly, everybody knows that an elephant is like a rope." Well, there are a lot of problems with that fable, but it's used a lot. One of the things that it's used to suggest is that every faith, every philosophy, every religion, every belief is just one part of a larger truth. And in our setting, it's the larger truth about God. Sometimes it's used to suggest that every person, all six of those blind people, had a right to perceive truth from his or her own perspective. And you really can't argue with that. But I said this fable has a lot of problems. And you know, it seems to me that the biggest problem that this fable has, and because it's a fable, elephants can talk. Nobody asked the elephant. What's an elephant like? Where's the best place to go? The elephant. And that's what brings us to our thinking this morning. Truth about any subject, truth makes people free. John the 8th chapter. And at verse 32, Jesus makes a tremendous statement. And it's a statement that we all recognize and we all know has great value. He says, the truth will make you free. Now, of course, he says, you've got to know the truth. But he says, the truth is going to make you free. So let's think about that statement for a few minutes together this morning. Jesus says, know the truth, truth will make you free. So the first thing we have to figure out is, what's Jesus talking about when he says, know the truth? Know is a big word, and it has a lot of different shades of meaning, all the way from a biblical idiom that was used to say that Adam had sexual relations with Eve. He knew Eve. Well, that's clearly not what Jesus is talking about, but it's a word that appears so frequently in the New Testament. The original Greek word, the word that Jesus would have used, it's up there for you on the screen. I can't even pronounce those words, but I can look it up, and it's the Greek word 1097, according to Strong's numbering system. And so that's what I use. I use Strong's numbering system. It's the Greek word 1097. That word appears 224 times in the New Testament. That's amazing. And it's translated in just an enormous different number of ways. I've listed the ones that we're most familiar with there on the screen for you. It's translated by the King James translators as know or knew or known or knoweth, typical King James translation, or knowest or knowing or newest. That's the way that word is translated most often. Sometimes it's translated knowledge, as to have knowledge of something. That's to know something. Sometimes it's translated perceive or perceived in the past tense. The one that I want to think about this morning for just a few minutes is the frequency with which this word is translated as understand or understood or understandest. And then it's also used or translated as aware. That's interesting. Translated as sure. And sometimes it's translated as fact. But let's think about what it means to understand something. Well, the best way to try to figure that out is to look at the places where the King James translators chose to use the word understood. Now, this is important. This, to say that you should know the truth means that you should understand the truth. It's something that we can know, something that we can understand it. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, the word is used in the King James translation in verse 10. Now, I'm going to read from the New American Standard translation this morning, beginning at about verse 6, because I think it makes it a little clearer than the old King James does. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 6, here's the story. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very expensive perfume, and she poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this. They said, "Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, when he understood what the disciples were doing to the woman, in the New American Standard translation, it says, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, he's talking to the disciples, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a good deed for me. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of her." Once Jesus looked at the situation and really understood what those disciples were doing to this woman, denigrating her for the sacrifice that she had made, accusing her of waste, when Jesus understood that, he responded. John, the 8th chapter, verse 27. Again, he's talking to his disciples in the midst of the Jews. We'll begin reading the story in verse 21. Then he said to them, "I'm going away. You'll look for me and you'll die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." The Jews were saying, "Surely he'll not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" He was saying to them, "You're from below. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you'll die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." They were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What have I even been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to say to judge regarding you, but he who sent me is true, and the things that I heard from him, these I say to the world." Verse 27, they did not understand, or in the New American Standard, they did not realize that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am, and I do nothing on my own, but I say these things as the Father instructed me. He who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." He said these things. Many came to believe in him. The Jews didn't understand that. Maybe they didn't want to understand it. In John, the 10th chapter, again, to set the stage, we'll begin reading in verse 1, but we're really interested in the use of this word in verse 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. We're familiar with this. One who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens. The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his sheep by his own name. He leads them out. When he puts all of his own sheep outside, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. However, a stranger, they simply will not follow, but they will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus told them this figure of speech, but they did not understand the things that he was saying to them, what the things that he was saying to them meant. How could you miss the importance of what Jesus was saying? They didn't want to understand. John, the 12th chapter. And we'll begin reading at verse 12 to set the stage for Jesus using this word in the 16th verse. On the next day, when a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees, went out to meet him, began shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Indeed, the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Do not fear, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first. This was shocking. They didn't understand it at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that were written of him and that they had done these things for him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went out to meet him, because they'd heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said one to another, "You see, we're not accomplishing anything. But look, the world has gone after him." People understood who Jesus was. Now, sometimes it took the entire span of history as it concerned Jesus for them to really understand that Jesus was the king. He had to be crucified. These were difficult things to understand, but it's not like they couldn't understand it. John, the 8th chapter, verse 43. This time we'll start reading in verse 39. Again, we want to set the stage. This is in a passage that includes the statement that we looked at earlier. After Jesus has said, "You will know the truth will make you free," they said, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're killing me, a man who told you the truth, which I heard from God, as Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father." Of course, their father, he had said, was the devil. They said, "We're not born as a result of sexual immorality. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came forth from the Father and am here, for I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying?" It's because you cannot listen to my word. You're of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I say the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convinces me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? The one who is of God hears the word of God, hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you're not of God. It wasn't that they couldn't know it. It was because they refused to understand it. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians, the first chapter, uses the same term. He says, beginning in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, also offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work among you will complete it by the day of Jesus Christ. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of grace with me. God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may overflow still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may discover the things that are excellent. You may be sincere and blameless in the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, and again, he's going to tell them some things that are a little shocking, but things that they could know. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Where's Paul? He's in prison in Rome. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment is the cause of Christ. It, for the cause of Christ, has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. The Praetorian Guard, that's the people that were charged with guarding the Apostle Paul. He says, here I am in prison, and it's turned out to be a good thing. And I want you to know this. Most of the brothers and sisters trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And then maybe the place where understanding is most familiar to us is the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. And this time we're going to read about Philip. And he has an interaction with an Ethiopian nobleman who's on his way back home to Ethiopia after he's been to Jerusalem for the purpose of worship. So apparently this Ethiopian man is of Jewish descent. Verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get ready and go south to the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got ready and went. There was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all his treasure, and he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit said to Philip, go up and join to this chariot. Philip ran up, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? Do you know who this is about? Do you understand what this is? When we talk about knowing the truth, we're not talking about simply being able to recite the truth. We're not talking about being able to read the truth. We're talking about understanding it. It's the deepest way of knowing that there is. If you understand the truth, it will make you free. Now, I made a mistake on that slide. the head of that slide should say truth. Unlike the word knowledge or know, remember that word that we looked at just a second ago? A lot of different ways that word is translated. Truth is almost always translated exactly the same way. Well, there are variations on the word, but truth really doesn't have a lot of different shades of meaning. I'm not sure exactly what to make of that. But the word truth, this word G225, according to Strong's numbering system, this Greek word appears 104 times in the New Testament. 100 times it's translated truth. Then there are just a couple of other ways that it's translated. One time it's translated true. One time it's translated truly. One time it's translated truths, a possessive form of that word. And then one time it's translated verily. Verily is a really old English word for truth. This word is not like no. It's a different kind of word. Thayer says this about that word. Objectively, he says, truth is what is true in any matter under consideration. Truly, in truth, according to the truth, of a truth, in reality. Now think back to the blind men that were feeling the elephant. What they talked about wasn't reality, was it? Oh, they felt something, but it wasn't the reality of the situation. Thayer continues, he says, what is true in things pertaining to God and the duties of man, moral and religious truth. Then we'll drop down. This is, I think, important again in his definition. Truth, as taught in the Christian religion, respecting God and the execution of his purposes through Christ. Respecting the duties of man, opposing alike to the superstitions of the Gentiles, the innovations of the Jews, or the inventions of the Jews, and the corrupt opinions and precepts of false teachers, even among the Christians. Subjectively, he says, truth is related to personal experience. But notice, he says, it's that candor of mind which is free from affection, pretense, simulation, falsehood, or deceit. It does relate to personal understanding. It does have a subjective meaning. But as we saw when we talked about no, this subjective meaning depends upon the attitude of the person who's looking at truth. Now here's where it all hits the road. Freedom comes from truth. When I was a graduate student, I had to participate in two different kinds of research. All research is designed to figure out what's true in a given situation. One of the kinds of research that I engaged in was statistical research. And you've heard me talk about my background doing statistics and trying to understand. Well, there's another kind of research that's called ethnographic information, ethnographic research. And it's not my favorite, I don't put a lot of stock in it. Basically, you interview a lot of different people, and then you try to synthesize what all of those people have told you into a statement that then is presented as if it was truth. Pejoratively, I call that, I'll tell you a story about the story that you told me. But it's just stories. Remember I said the problem with the fable was that people were asking blind people what an elephant was like? And nobody ever asked the elephant? Remember, it's a fable. Elephants can talk. Well, it's the same way with God. I can't tell you how disappointed I am when I hear somebody talk about how God is a God of X and that they could not possibly worship a God who is like that. And to tell you the truth, I couldn't either. And when you ask them, have you read the New Testament? Have you read the Bible? They'll tell you no. I haven't. I never asked God. First Corinthians, the first chapter, beginning at verse 18. The apostle is reasoning with the Corinthians about the necessity of knowing what God said about himself. Asking the elephant. The word of the cross, beginning at verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the understanding of those who have understanding I will confound. Where's the wise person? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Indeed, Jews ask for signs. Gentiles search for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. The Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ. The power of God, the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than mankind. The weakness of God is stronger than mankind. Consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The insignificant things of the world, the despised, God has chosen things that are not, so that he may nullify things that are, so that no human may boast before God. But it is due him that you are in Christ. It is due to him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Talk to the elephant. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, beginning at verse 16, or beginning at verse 6. We do not speak the wisdom of those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, but capable of being understood, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They only felt part of him. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and earth has not heard, which have not entered into the human heart, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And then rhetorically he asks this question, and it makes a lot of sense to me. Who among people knows the thoughts of a person except the spirit of the person that's in him? So the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we've received the Spirit, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things also we speak, not in the words that are taught by man's wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. The simple fact is that there is no truth in lies. There are a lot of people that tell you a lot of things about God that they got from somewhere other than listening to God. I have a friend who says people get their knowledge about God from three sources. What they learned in Bible class when they were little kids and they went to church with their mom. What they learned from Cecil B. DeMille in the Ten Commandments. And what they read in the Bible. And they are of importance in just about that order. 2 Peter, the second chapter, is a long discussion of people who want to tell you about God, but they don't want to tell you the real story. I want you to think especially about what he says in verse 19. He says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. A lot of people talk about God. And they talk about God from their own perspective. But that's the blind leading the blind. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, Peter talks about people who say, God is not coming in judgment. And the reason that I know that is, I have lived for over 50 years. People have been saying the same thing over and over and over again, and God still hasn't come. Therefore, God is not coming. The blind leading the blind. He says in 2 Peter 3, they're willingly ignorant. You know what that reminds me of? The people in John the 8th chapter who listened to what Jesus said. And they said, wait a minute, we're Jews. We are the children of Abraham. We have never been in bondage to any man. At the time, they were in bondage to Rome. That's a blind man looking at something, I don't know what, and pronouncing that to be the truth. There is no freedom in closing your eyes to what's really going on. There is no freedom in saying something about God without having read what God says. But you know, that's what a lot of people do. Don't do that. We're talking about freedom. We're talking about something that's really important here. Read your Bible. After you've read your Bible, you'll know something about God. And if you want to respond to that, we'll help you. Baptism puts you in contact with God's blood shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Kevin talked about that this morning. What a tremendous sacrifice. And there were people that walked by the foot of the cross and said, what an evildoer. The Romans nailed him up to a cross because he was a sinner. How mistaken they were. We want to help you. Understand what you're reading? We can help you to understand. We can't give you any more information, but we can help you to understand. And we'll baptize you. Your sins will be washed away. You'll be a child of God. You'll know freedom. Well, we're going to take a break now. We'll offer an opportunity for us to sing together. If health reasons dictate that you shouldn't participate in singing, and we understand that.